Gracious God, would you guide our hearts and our thoughts? By your Holy Spirit, would you come to us and teach us from your word that we might correctly divide your word of truth for the glory and the praise of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Messiah. Amen.
The French, the Prussians, Greeks, Turks, Brits, Dutch have grabbed land wherever they could. Portuguese and the Spanish and the Germans have all wanted to rule over countries and peoples over whom they have absolutely no rights. The Zulus have fought many other tribes for land and served the Basutus and the Khoisan. Egyptians, Japanese, Argentinians and Nigerians have protected countries where they think that their nationals belong. What happens on international stage also happens on a local stage. What happens in international politics also happens privately between individuals. We've got squatters inhabiting land that doesn't belong to them, and they are prepared to die for the right to live on that land. We've got farmers who will use arms to protect the land that they have purchased. We've got the Ingonyama Trust, which defends every square inch of the trust lands that have been entrusted to it. What is it that we all get tied up with land? Kingdoms and clans, principalities and peoples do their best to get more land. Because if you've got land, you've got power. Or so the thought is. And when you've got power, you want more power. So to get more power, you get more land. At the expense of somebody else. And there's always going to be some disgruntled party who feels that they've been ripped off. And so they're going to be more upset than anyone else with their lot in life, if you don't mind the pun. We've faced our fair share of controversy in our own country. Forced removals. Illegal squatting. Land redistribution. Willing seller, willing buyer concepts that have always been points of contention since the Land Act of 1950. Shouldn't we do a whole lot more to make sure that we know what's going through Parliament? On the 20th of June, for South Africa, said, do we know what's going through our current land expropriation bill? That the government is trying to put through legislation that for open tracts of land and tracts of land that aren't being used for church purposes, they can expropriate that land and use it for their own benefit. Surely we should stop that legislation before it starts. Otherwise, we get to something similar to 1 Kings chapter 21, which is where I want to launch off in the story of Naboth's vineyard. My first point has to do with Naboth's plot. I'll get there somewhere there. Right. Is the answer to all our problems real estate? Give people their land and they'll be okay. Give us our land and we're not going to fight anybody. It's a very attractive piece of land to King Ahab. I'm not going to go through the story. It was read to us by Tim. And I'd rather get to the root of why Naboth was so possessive about his land. We must understand that this plot was an inheritance from his father. So both in verse 3 and verse 4, it mentions that Naboth doesn't want to let go of it because it's his father's inheritance. And he's prepared to fight. It's not just a case of legally the land is his. It's a lasting legacy from father to son so that their offspring would always be able to at least farm their own food, be subsistence farmers if necessary, and at least derive their own source of food. This is not just a monetary transaction that's happening here. There's a spiritual element to it as well. In the Bible, people were permitted to have land and hold on to land. And the whole purpose of land belonging to individuals in the scriptures is so that they could provide for themselves and for their families. There were instances where it would be necessary for people to sell their land. And in Israel, if you sold your land, it would derive its value from that day to the next year of Jubilee. In the 50th year, all land that was sold would be given back free of charge to the people, family, and clan to which it belonged. So you would work out how many years you could sell your land for to the next year of Jubilee. A price was fixed. And in order for people to repay debts or to get out of the cycle of poverty, you would sell your land for 40 or 10 or 3 years to somebody who was willing to use it. Now, God instituted very strict rules in the Old Testament where people could live and do with their land whatever they wanted to. But please note that it is God's land and God gave it to the people. So this struck home when I was preparing even more clearly. The land that they lived on was on loan to them by the chief custodian. I can't get it any clearer than in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. The land must not be sold permanently, God says, because the land is mine, but you are aliens and my tenants, or you are strangers and sojourners with me. If that was true, was Naboth making a big issue out of something minor because in the 50th year he would get it back? Well, no, not necessarily. We've spent enough time looking at 1 Kings and finding out what sort of person King Ahab was. And he wasn't this God-fearing, moral person. The chance of him taking Naboth's little vineyard and turning it into a vegetable patch, developing it, and making it all pristine, and then handing it back to Naboth was very, very unlikely. Once he had acquired the land and assimilated it into his extravagant gardens, would it be worth giving it back to the farmer who had planted his vineyard? Clearly the answer is no. Why then did Naboth not take compensation and go and buy another tract of land? Why did he not cut his losses and say, listen, it's not worth dying for. I'm just going to hand it over to the king. Surely, if there's compensation, this poor peasant farmer ought to have complied with the request and made the best of a bad situation. The answer from Naboth is no. I'm not even going to enter negotiations. I don't mind what other piece of land you give me. I don't mind what the trade-off is. The subsistence farmer says, I'm not interested in your proposal. My answer is no. And he's so strong in this that he even invokes the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of his nation. And he says, in God's name, I will not hand over my land to Ahab. The trouble is, when something is denied to us, we want it even more. And when Naboth says no, Ahab wants it more than ever. That's our nature. And we imagine that our identity is made up in whatever we want to achieve. And if we don't achieve it, we've lost our identity. We imagine for some reason that if we can just get this, we're going to be content. And it never works out that way. Remember when you thought, when I own my first house, I'm going to be content and everything's going to be fine. And then you look at the house next door and you say, okay, as long as I can do up the kitchen like theirs and overhaul the bathrooms, it's going to be fine. And then I look at the land just down the road and I say, maybe I just need a slightly bigger. Every time we think that this is going to bring us contentment, it never does. And so we note in the heart of Ahab, this despondency, this grief, humanly speaking, he can't get this land because Naboth has said no. However, Ahab is married to Jezebel, and Jezebel has a plot. So if we go back into our sermon outline, we're going to move from Naboth's plot to Jezebel's plot. It's a slimy, underhand, deceitful, godless, immoral plan that she's going to get this land without compensation. It's a very different type of plot, but she's got it in her mind that she can get it. Moves beyond the realm of aspiration to add to this extensive property portfolio that Ahab has. It's covetousness. It's greed that will never be satisfied. Even if he got what he desired, it's never enough. And you can go to whatever land, country, nation, continent, people, individual, and somehow it's not enough. We can justify it with whatever words we like, but it's not before the courts of men that we will stand and make our defense. It's not before the constitutional court that we're going to have to explain why we've moved our boundary pegs or whatever we've done. We come before the Lord of Ages, and he judges rightly, and he knows what we would do if we were invisible, and he knows why we would do it. And he takes us and he says, I'm judging you not on the evidence that is given. I'm judging you on the secrets of your hearts, your thoughts and your motives. And so every business deal that you in business circles enter into, every property transaction, every tax implication that you think you've skirted around, all the illegitimate transfer fees or under counter encouragements that you might have given will be judged by God one day. It doesn't matter whether it's a major tract of land that you're after. It doesn't matter whether you're a king or a pauper. We all come before the same great God. And so as much as we might be pointing fingers at Jezebel or at Russia for wanting more land, God doesn't only look at the dealings in billions of rands or in millions of dollars. He holds everybody accountable for the shady deals, even worth a couple of hundred rand. So let's not point up at them and say they're all wrong when we are doing something similar on a smaller scale. Back to the plot. Jezebel's plot seems foolproof. It seems as foolproof as the escape of the Facebook rapist from Bloemfontein prison. I'm going to get away with it. The plot is absolutely secure. Forgetting that the day of reckoning will come. But we go back to the basis of this. And did God not warn his people that if you put a king in charge of yourself, he's going to become greedy and immoral? But the people chose to neglect that. Both in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God said, don't put a king like all the other nations. Look at the way that all the other nations have gone. Their kings are land grabbers. They're immoral. It's exactly the same here. And so we see that this immoral couple, Jezebel and Ahab, have got this plan. Just shows me what sort of person Ahab is. Because in verses 4 and 5, Ahab went home sullen and angry. That sounds strange for a king. He can do whatever he wants. In fact, his wife says, why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? Well, he's sullen because that's his nature. How do I know it's his nature? Go back to the last verse of the previous chapter. The prophet speaks against him, and we read in verse 43 of the previous chapter, sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his place in Samaria. So it's not surprising in chapter 21, verse 4, when he doesn't get his way, he behaves like a little kid. He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife says, I've got a plan. This is her plot. If we set up a dinner, a very formal function, declare a fast and then have a massive feast. So it's almost a religious celebration. If we organize this, and then opposite Naboth, we get two scoundrels. You need at least two people as witnesses. You get them to speak against Naboth. He speaks against God and the king. We can put him to death. A little bit of scratching allowed me to uncover the fact that in Syria, and the Arameans came from Syria, or Syria came from the Arameans. In Syria, there was a law that if somebody is accused of treason, they can be put to death, and the king will inherit their land. So it seems that Jezebel was aware of this law, if she didn't even formulate the law herself. And she gathers two scoundrels who will sit across the subsistence farmer at a noble function. They'll be paid to lie, betray this innocent man on the basis of false truth. If there's such a thing. How neat. Nobody's going to suspect the royal couple of this dastardly plot. Such a despicable plot devised. As soon as they heard that Naboth was dead, they took over the vineyard. And the price? How much did they have to pay to get that piece of land? Instead of market value, it cost bribery to individuals just to pay them off so that they would speak against Naboth. Okay, so we've got Naboth's plot. We've got Jezebel's plot. And now I'm going to come in from left field. I'm totally going to go off track. It's a very different idea, but I want you to stick with me. I'm going to go to Judas's plot. For a moment, I want you to think of the villain of all villains in Scripture. I want you to think of this duplicitous betrayer of the Son of God. And it's got absolutely nothing to do with the redistribution of land. What's my connection? It's not an unfamiliar picture in the Bible. And I want to show you how these two relate. For a moment, I want you just to park the story of Naboth for a moment. Because I think possibly that if I had read 1 Kings 21 to you and I said, okay, so what do we deduce from that? We would have come up with a moral. We would have spoken about land redistribution. We would have spoken about a number of other things, but I don't know that this passage primarily speaks of land redistribution. It's not just that we attach a moral to the end of a Bible story. I don't think that's the way we're supposed to treat Scripture. You know what a fable is. You know the story of the hare and the tortoise. And the hare can run to the finish line faster than the tortoise, but he sleeps along the way and the tortoise carries on plodding. You know that story, hey? And the tortoise gets to the finish line before the hare does. And at the end, you think, okay, so what's the story worth? You're trying to work this out in your mind, and there's a little bit of a moral at the end. And the moral is the slow and steady plodder has just as much a chance to get to the finish line before the fast person. I don't want to just jump to application without saying, how does this fit into the structure of the Bible? So I'm going to help you work through this in terms of what we call biblical hermeneutics. It's working it out and seeing the structure of the Bible in the whole context. I don't know that we need to be moralistic. I think what we need to do is we need to say, how does this fit into the storyline of the Scriptures? All right. So if I were to ask you what the Bible was about, you would answer, it's about salvation, or it's about God being restored to the sinner. Which is absolutely correct. If you're going to put it into the perspective of the seed of the woman, a man crushing Satan's head from Genesis 3:15, it speaks about a relationship that people do or don't have with God. It speaks about a broken relationship that God will come to restore. All right, now, I'm going to try and tie the story of Naboth's vineyard in with the storyline of Scripture. And that's where the two readings, the Old Testament and the New Testament readings, came in. Did you start to see a connection between Judas and Jezebel? Was your mind somewhere around there, or did you think there were two unrelated scriptures? What's the difference? Well, what are the similarities in terms of the New Testament reality of 1 Kings 21? When we start to look at the parallels between Jezebel's plot and Judas's plot, we'll see that Satan dictated the deception, both with Ahab and Jezebel, and with Judas and Pilate. The sin is just the same. There was jealousy over something that the wicked man wanted. He was prepared to go to any lengths to get what he didn't have, even to the point of employing false witnesses. It would end up in the death of the innocent person, for the greed of a few people who believed that they could transgress with no consequences and they would get other people to put him to death so that they would not be implicated. It would be on the basis that they spoke against the ruling authorities and God, and that this innocent individual would be judged on a special day. The charges that they spoke against God would make sure that they were guilty of, the innocent person was guilty of what they wanted. And at the end of it, those who opposed the innocent victim would bask in the glory of getting what they wanted from the start. Isn't it amazing that there is such close correlation between Jezebel and Judas? Wanting what they wanted, getting what they got at the cost of a slave, somebody who is prepared to be a false witness. Judas really believed that 30 pieces of silver would satisfy the fact that he wanted something so bad out of a deteriorating situation. It not only brought frustration to Judas, but it brought about his own demise. Doesn't that reflect on Ahab and Jezebel as well? Are the parallels just too strong to ignore? When we start to do this, we realize that God is in control of the situation in Naboth's vineyard just as much as he is in control of what happens even through Judas's wickedness. That God never lost control of either situation, but he was almighty in both. And he brought good out of it, not only good for his people, but the judgment of the wicked as well. If we think that we can do something to bring about ultimate joy, God will show us how empty our purposes are. Very briefly, and just as an aside, I'm coming to another one of Judas's plots. Do you remember what Jesus did with the money? He went out and bought the potter's field. He didn't want the money because it was guilt money. And there he hanged himself, and his blood was spilt on the potter's field. I'm going to jump a little bit ahead just to get your thoughts going. Do you remember what happened to Ahab? God said through his prophet that Ahab's blood would be spilt and the dogs would lick up his blood. I'm going to deal with this in a couple of weeks' time. But just as a foretaste in the same vein, where did the dogs lick up Ahab's blood? In the plot that belonged to Naboth. His sentence was exacted on that same plot that he wanted. Where was Judas's blood spilt? On the plot that he bought with the blood money. I think a great lesson has been taught me through this. It doesn't negate the fact that it speaks about possession of land and redistribution of land. But I mustn't come to the Bible saying, how do I fit my agenda into the scriptures? What I've got to do is I've got to look at the scriptures and say, how does this speak of God's perfect plan? I've got to start to extricate God's purpose for putting this in the Bible. I want to see how closely this ties with Ahab and his final resting place, his judgment, and the judgment of Judas. I want to see that the answer for all our problems does not lie in real estate. Rightfully or ill-gotten real estate. But what I need to know is that if we're not content with what we have, as Naboth was, and ready to meet his Lord, then we're going to be as frustrated as Jezebel and Judas were, wanting something that doesn't belong to us, and even being prepared to go to the nth degree immorally to get that for ourselves. And if we don't find contentment in the Lord, we're not going to find contentment in anything else. It's a great lesson. It's a serious lesson. The story doesn't stop there. Time doesn't allow us to continue to see what God's response is to Ahab's wickedness. And therein lies even more truth about possession of land. But for the moment, I think let's just park that thought for a moment and just remember that no matter where we are, if we're not content in the Lord, grabbing something that doesn't belong to us, or even legitimately getting something in order to satisfy our contentment, is not going to bring lasting peace. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Gracious God, how often we chase things. Things that we think would satisfy, but ultimately bring us no hope and no joy. The only thing that's going to give us peace is to know you, to trust you for the things that are yet unseen. One day, all of us are going to leave behind the tracts of land that we have bought. And whether we leave them to our children or whether they get taken from us, there is no happiness in death unless we have hope in you. In this world, we chase all sorts of things that we think would bring us some form of peace. And as soon as we have it, it's not enough. Would you cause us to see through Jezebel and through Judas that however we try to get things in this world, they will not satisfy? The little piece of land was enough for Naboth. Our prayer, Lord God, is that we would find enough in you. And when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything that we need, not necessarily everything that we want, everything that we need will be given to us. And so, gracious God, we pray that you would fill us with your peace and your rest, now and forever. Amen.